And Lord, we would pray that this morning, as we study through this portion of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that you would speak to us, and that your word would accomplish all that you're sending it forth to do this morning. That you would save souls. That you would build up the body of Christ. And that you would be exalted as the Holy Spirit works in the study of your word. And to all of those ends, Lord, please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that your word will go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let's read through verses 13 through 18 of 1 Thessalonians 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, though through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an angel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Well, as we've been studying this letter verse by verse, we've learned that Paul had taught these young Christians very well concerning the coming of Jesus for his church. He was only with them for the length of 3 Sabbath days, and over the course of 3 weeks, he taught them about the rapture of the church. After Paul left, they began to wonder about those Christians who might die before Jesus returned. And the very question that he has to answer implies they believed that Jesus would come back before any of them died. And they're wondering, what happens to those Christians who die before Jesus returns? Would they miss the victory and the blessing of Jesus coming for the church? So in verse 13, Paul says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Now, we spent some time on that last week. It's not that Christians don't grieve. It's that their grieving is not like those who grieve that have no hope. You see, when an unrepentant, unforgiven sinner dies, we mourn for that person. Some of you have had friends, family, who have died without faith in Jesus, and it's a hard one. It's inconceivable to think that having breathed their last, they are now living in eternity separated from God, and they will endure everlasting punishment for their sins. But when a believing family member, loved one, dies, we don't mourn for them. We mourn for ourselves. Because they are with the Lord, and we're here. Sometimes we think, oh, I'm sure they miss us. Let me tell you, they don't miss you. I remember my pastor used to say, he says, if I'm ever teaching and I just keel over and drop dead, he goes, if one of you guys comes up to me and lays hands on me and you pray that God would bring me back from the dead, he goes, if he does that, the first thing I'm going to do when I open my eyes is punch you. You see, the big theme is absent from the body, present with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Would you write in the margins of your Bible, 2 Corinthians 5, and we're going to hit 2 Corinthians 5 a couple of times here. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. Paul says, we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Now, right now, your home is your body. While you're in this body, you're away from the Lord. He says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Remember, we just sang, oh, I hasten the day when my faith becomes sight. Not now. Now we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, he says, verse 8, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So Paul is going to explain this with divine authority. Verse 15, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. The New Living Translation reads it, I can tell you this directly from the Lord. The Amplified Bible reads it, for this we declare to you by the Lord's own word. Some believe that by this, Paul was referring to the direct revelation he had received from Jesus while in Arabia, not long after his conversion. Paul references this teaching moment he had with Jesus. He references it in Galatians chapter 1. And there in Galatians 1 verse 12, it's specifically speaking of the message that he was proclaiming. He says, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, others think that it wasn't in that moment, but it could mean that this word from the Lord concerning the subject of death and the believers going to be with the Lord, that it was an unrecorded teaching of Jesus known to the apostles. Either position, the bottom line is that it comes from Jesus, not from Paul. And then here he says, this is what we got from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep. The Bible knows nothing of soul sleep. It's the body that sleeps, not the soul. The word there translated asleep is the root word for a Greek word koimaterion. Okay? And from that Greek word koimaterion, we get our English word cemetery. Koimaterion means a sleeping place. And the word, the Christians took this word koimaterion and gave it as the optimistic name for the graveyard. See, for the unbelieving world, the graveyard was a place to be dreaded. For the Christian, it was like, no, we're optimistic here. The body's sleeping, awaiting resurrection. So that's the first bit that we want to see here about those who sleep. Secondly, by the authority of Jesus, Paul tells them that those who have died in Christ will actually precede the living into the presence of the Lord. We need to know that right now, as we're sitting studying the Bible, there are Christians all over the world who are breathing their last breath, and they are dying. And the minute they cease to live in these bodies, the body ceases to exist, at that very moment, they are going into the presence of the Lord. So right now, men and women who have believed Christ for salvation are preceding us right at this moment into the very presence of the Lord. They are not lying in the grave in some kind of suspended animation or some kind of soul sleep. We've already seen Paul making it clear to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Here's the big question, or several of them. When they precede us into the presence of the Lord, are they before the Lord as disembodied spirits? Or do they have some form of temporary body waiting for their old tent to be resurrected and glorified? Or do they receive their glorified body immediately? Now, this is important groundwork here, guys. The scriptures teach us that the receiving of a glorified body is really the final work of our redemption. It's the wrapping up of the work of redemption. Follow me here. Write these down as well. Ephesians 1, 14. And when I give you these guys to write them down, you run and check them out and you make sure. You search the scriptures to see if what I'm saying is so. Ephesians 1, 14. Paul's talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And he says that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. He's the down payment, the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Well, what does that mean, until the redemption of the purchased possession? I thought we already were purchased. The Bible says we've been redeemed, not with silver or gold or things corruptible, but with the precious blood of Jesus. Paul says in Ephesians 1:17, through the blood of Jesus, we have redemption and the forgiveness of sin. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished. Literally, it is paid in full. So our redemption is satisfied. The payment for our redemption from under the penalty and the power of sin has been accomplished in the cross of Jesus. But there is an outworking of that redemption that is in process. And the final bit of our redemption has to do with our bodies. In Romans 8:23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So as adopted children of God, we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. We're in these tents. We're groaning in these tents. And we're groaning so that all that Jesus paid for in dying on the cross for us would come to its culmination in the transformation of these bodies. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 53 through 55. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Notice, this is non-negotiable stuff. It's a must. We're already redeemed, but there's something that has to happen with these bodies. Verse 54 says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and so it's a continuation of the when, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? When is all that culminated? When we get our glorified bodies. Now, some believe that the dead who precede us into the presence of the Lord live there as disembodied spirits until they are united with their resurrected, glorified bodies. I don't find the scriptures supporting that. What I do see is in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 2 and 5, and I told you we'd visit 2 Corinthians 5 a few times here. Paul says, for in this tent we groan. I'm glad the Holy Spirit used that word. And remember, when we studied our doctrine of revelation, God speaks, the Holy Spirit didn't inspire ideas, he inspired words. Okay? And the Holy Spirit said, we live in tents right now. Tents are not permanent dwelling places. Tents grow old. They get holes in them. If you've had them for any period of time and you're one of those crazy people who actually likes to go out into the dirt and pitch a tent and sleep there and not mind getting dirty and stuff, you've discovered that over time you got to patch them up. They get worn out. They leak. They don't hold out the elements. That's these bodies. They get broken. They wear down. They get rends in them. They get tears in them. They don't work so well anymore. It's all because of this thing of sin that entered into the world. In this tent we groan. Now notice this, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. There's something, there's a body that we want to put on that's not this one. He says, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, or let me paraphrase, not that we would end up being a disembodied spirit, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. There are others who believe that those who precede us into the presence of the Lord are there in some sort of a spiritual body awaiting their final glorified body. And I don't see any passage in the Bible that speaks of some interim body that God provides. I believe, and at first I think you might go, wait, how can you believe both of those? I believe that there is a literal resurrection of their bodies, the people who are preceding us into the presence of the Lord. I also believe that they don't live in the presence of the Lord as disembodied spirits or in some interim body. So you're asking, wait, how is there a resurrection of their bodies that they'll be reunited with and God glorifies those bodies? And yet, right now, they're not disembodied in the presence of the Lord. Because we know there's a point when there's going to be a resurrection. Well, I think the answer lies in the nature of eternity. And I want you to follow me here. God dwells outside of time. We have to agree on that, because in Isaiah 57:15, God says, I'm the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. That means God dwells outside of time and space. Eternity is not just a matter of infinite duration, some infinite succession of moments that we mark as seconds or milliseconds or whatever. That's not eternity. We think of eternity as it's such a big number that there's just no end to it, but still there's ticks on the clock that are going on. That's not eternity. The thing of eternity is there is no time. The thing about eternity is that it's always in the now. For God, there is no past, present, and future. There is just the now. It was interesting. I was reading our book of the month for Open, the Screwtape Letters, and in it, C.S. Lewis makes this brilliant observation about the present. He says, the present is the closest thing to eternity that you'll ever live in, because God lives in the present all the time. Okay, so God's in the now. For God, the entire panorama of human history is in the now for him. Okay? Pre-creation, all the way up to a new heaven and new earth and out into infinity future. It's all in the now for him. Now follow me. That's where those who die before the rapture go. They're going to be present with the Lord. They precede us into the presence of the Lord, and they are living in the now. And because they live in the now, they've received their resurrected bodies in the now, because they live in the eternal now. They're living in the future. The future event that we think of is out here, where there's going to be a resurrection from the dead. Well, they're already in it. It just hasn't reached us yet, because we're living in time and space. The moment when the dead receive their resurrected, glorified bodies for you and me is yet future. For them who have died and gone to be with the Lord, they have them, their glorified bodies, because they're in the now. Some of you might be going, huh? It's the best I got for you on it, guys. Best I got. Third, Paul's personal sense of the imminence of the rapture, he says, we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord. He saw himself in the Thessalonians as being alive when the Lord returns for his church. Paul, the author of the majority of the New Testament, not only believed in this event, he believed that it would happen in his time. Now, there are many who call themselves Christians who do not believe that this event that we call the rapture is going to happen. It is staggering to see what professing Christians believe, or like that young man told me on Friday night, what they don't believe. Let me give you some statistics concerning men coming out of seminary these days. 70% of those who have graduated from Protestant seminaries do not believe in the virgin birth. 80% of them do not believe that the scriptures are the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God. So if you're wondering why nobody's teaching the Bible, well, why teach what you don't believe? 60% do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Nearly 90% do not believe in the physical return of Jesus to the earth, which we know as the second coming. I don't know about you, but none of that's debatable. I don't know what Bible they're reading. I don't know what Jesus they believe in, but it isn't the Jesus that I believe in or the Bible that I read, because the Jesus that I believe in was born of a virgin. The Jesus that I believe in died for the sins of the world. The Jesus that I believe in rose from the dead. He's ascended into heaven, and he's coming back to get me. That fact should not be debatable. He's coming again, as we saw last week in John 14, to receive us to himself so that where he is, we might be. There is no debate that somewhere along the line, there's going to be an interruption of human history. Whether you're pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib, the fact is not debatable, and the fact is miraculous that in an instant we're going to be changed. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, or we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That word moment is such a radical word. It's the Greek word atomos, and it means the smallest measurable increment of time. And then the twinkling of an eye. Don't think of the blink of an eye. It's the speed of light. It's the time it takes light to twinkle in your eye. Changed. We shall be made different. Paul says the same thing to the Philippians in Philippians 3:21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like sumorphos, he says, to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Paul says the same thing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:53. This perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. This is huge. Paul is saying that there is coming a moment in history when at the speed of light, we are going to be caught up into the presence of Jesus in the air, morphed, changed at the speed of light. Corruption putting on incorruption, mortal putting on immortality. There should be no argument about this happening. I'm not saying that people don't argue or differ on when it will happen. The pre-trib, the mid-trib, the post-trib. And let me say this. There are things that we approach in a closed hand, open hand way. There are certain things that we have in a closed hand, meaning we'll never, ever, ever let go of them. Ever. And that's what we're working through in this Credo series. There is one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each fully and equally God. Closed hand, we will never open the hand on that. Non-negotiable. Creation, God makes. This one God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he's separate from his creation. Closed hand, never, ever, ever relinquish it. Revelation, God speaks. He has not left us to speculate about who he is, but he has spoken to us in general revelation, in specific revelation, and ultimately through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Closed hand, never, ever going to open it. We're created in the image of God. Male and female, he created them in his image. Closed hand, never, ever, ever going to open it. The doctrine of sin and judgment. Never, ever, ever going to relinquish the reality of the doctrine of sin and judgment. But the question of pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, open hand. What's not negotiable is the fact of the rapture. Closed hand, never letting it go. But you can find different places in the scripture that you think might support whether or not it's pre-trib, whether or not it's mid-trib, or whether it's post-trib. But guys, we can't divide on that issue. And you're welcome to fellowship here on that issue. What we're going to ask you is to never ever divide this fellowship on your take on it or use your position on it as the litmus test as to whether or not you're really a Christian. And that you never ever try to proselytize people to your position that stands in opposition to the position that the leadership of this church takes on it. That's all. Feel free to be here in fellowship with us and believe it. And it's great to sit down and to sharpen one another in the study of the Word. But there can be no argument about the fact. The Scriptures teach that it is going to happen. You see, for you and I to live in eternity in the presence of God, there has to be a transition. You know, some people refer to the rapture as the translation of the saints. It's this changing of living state. When we see Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, they'd been changed. They're not the same as we saw them in the Old Testament. For you and I to live in his presence, there must be a change. Whenever it's going to happen, pre, mid, or post-tribulation, there must be a change. Now, the problem with some is that they say, well, I don't believe in this thing called the rapture because I looked in my concordance and the word's not there. And I would agree with him. The word, the English word rapture, it's not there. But look with me at verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4. There Paul says that we will be caught up. Huge phrase, circle it, underline it, highlight it, asterisk it. And I'm going to show you how from that word we get the concept or the term rapture. The Greek word here is harpazo, H-A-R-P-A-Z-O, if you're taking notes, and it means to be caught up. In the late 5th century, a guy named Jerome translated the Hebrew and Greek scriptures into Latin. It's called the Latin Vulgate. And Jerome translated the Greek word harpazo here in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 with the Latin word raptus. from which we get our English word rapture. If you look up the word rapt, and not as in he's a rapper and he rapped, but rapt as in R-A-P-T, in Webster's Dictionary, you'll find that it's defined as to be caught up. And that's how we find ourselves with this word rapture. The Bible says we will be caught up. We will be taken away. This word harpazo is used 14 times in 13 verses in the New Testament. 14 times in 13 verses. You don't have to read Greek to understand it. What we're going to do is we're going to read through, and I'm going to read them through. You write down the references quickly. You can check them. I'm going to read them off in the New King James. And you'll get the gist of this word harpazo. Matthew 11:12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. That phrase, harpazo. Harpazo means to be taken by force. Matthew 12:29. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods? The phrase, plunder his goods, harpazo. To forcefully take away goods. Matthew 13:19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. Snatches away, harpazo, same Greek word. John 6:15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. Take by force, harpazo. John 10:12. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The word catches, harpazo. John 10:28. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Harpazo, snatched out of his hand. John 10:29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them, harpazo, out of my Father's hand. Acts 8:39. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, harpazo. Acts 23:10. Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. Take him by force, harpazo. 2 Corinthians 12:2 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 12:2 and 4. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up, harpazo, to the third heaven. Verse 4. How he was caught up, harpazo. Okay, Jude, verse 23. It says, save others by snatching them out of the fire, harpazo. Revelation 12:5. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God. And there's the word harpazo. So if you're one of those that said, well, I don't believe in the rapture because I don't see that particular English word in the Bible, well, everywhere this word harpazo is used, whatever form in which it's used, it means to be caught up, snatched away, taken away by force. And when you think of what Paul's talking about, harpazo is such an awesome word for the Holy Spirit to choose to describe the event of the rapture. Think about the force necessary to snatch one single human being out of this world, away from gravity, into the air to meet the Lord. It's radical. And it's going to happen in the smallest measurable increment of time, so fast that no one will see it happen before their eyes. At the speed of light, we can't get a man moving at the speed of light. But Jesus will. That's how snatched away, violently taken, will be. From one place to another, from one form to another. It's beyond what we can comprehend. I'm not huge, but I'm not dinky either. God's going to get a lot of glory getting this guy off the ground to meet him in the air. Some of us will give him more glory than others, some of us less. But the amount of power required to do it is greater than the force of gravity holding us at a speed incomprehensible, unimaginable, caught up, snatched away, taken by force in the twinkling of an eye. Now, all of this is undeniable because the scriptures declare it. The only debate comes in regards to when does this happen. There are a number of views. The first view is the pre-tribulation view. I call this the right view. Okay? This is the correct view. It states that the church will be snatched away out of the world before the beginning of the seven-year period of time known as the Great Tribulation. Last week we spent time laboring to set it forth, also as the 70th week of Daniel. Okay, the 70th week of Daniel, a seven-year period of time, is synonymous with the 7 years of the Great Tribulation. And the pre-tribulation view takes the position that the church will be taken out of the world before the beginning of this last seven-year period of time, determined upon the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. The next one is the mid-tribulation view. Those who hold to this view do so because they see the wrath of God as not beginning until the second half of the seven-year period of time called the Great Tribulation. More specifically, they put it at the very end of Revelation chapter 7, beginning with the seventh trumpet judgment, which is preceded by seven seals that have been opened. Okay? They say that since we, and I, you have to agree with this, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, we have not been appointed under wrath. We saw in 1 Thessalonians 1, we've been delivered from the wrath that is to come. Since we're not appointed to wrath, God will take us out midway through that seven-year period of time and save us from wrath. Let me read to you what Dr. John Walvoord has to say on this. He is the preeminent guy on the subject of eschatology and prophecy. He was once the head of Dallas Theological Seminary. He's written a tremendous book called The Rapture Question. It's not a hard read. You can see how thick it is. It's an easy read. He's so clear in it. It's just get it. You got to have it in your library. He covers all the millennial positions and all the rapture positions that there are. I strongly encourage you to get it. But listen to what he had to say about the problems with the mid-tribulation view, because they say that it's not starting until the real wrath doesn't start until the end of chapter 7 with the seventh trumpet. He says, mid-tribulationists are obliged not only to explain away the explicit reference to wrath in connection with the sixth seal of Revelation 6, verses 16 and 17, but they must also slide over the only specific reference to the Great Tribulation in the entire book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 14. He says, in the light of these references to wrath and Great Tribulation, in a context as frightfully graphic as the events of the seals of the first of the seals and the first six trumpets, it should be obvious that the very foundation of the mid-tribulational theory is built on sand. Few theories are more openly contradicted by the very scriptures from which support is expected. It's huge. So we've got to set that one aside. Then there is the partial rapture view. This one says that spiritual Christians will be raptured and carnal Christians will be left behind. It's a great tool to beat sheep with, no doubt. You know, they struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil day in and day out. They come to church and you get to beat them up with this one. To say that the spiritual Christian will be taken and the carnal Christian will be left behind is kind of like a Protestant version of purgatory. I want you to think of this. Suppose you're this Christian and you've been walking after the Spirit. You've been loving the Lord as best you can with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you're driving east or west on Interstate 80, and you're driving in your car with your wife and your kids, and somebody just cuts you off, recklessly cuts you off, and you really, you were within a hair of losing your family's lives, and just as you're hitting the horn, and you go, I can't believe it, you big creep, there's the trumpet that blows, and everyone's raptured, and you're left on Highway 80, Interstate 80. All that time you've been trying so hard, and there you are, pointing east or west on Interstate 80. Isn't that ridiculous? You know why it's ridiculous? It's because it belittles the atoning work of Jesus. It's huge. You see, the only reason that a human being who deserves to go to hell, who is sinful by nature, who sins by nature and by choice, who is dead in trespasses and sin, how that person could ever be born again, and then amazingly, incredibly in Romans, pronounced justified, sanctified, and glorified, can be changed in an atomos, and at the speed of light can have corruption put on incorruption and mortality put on immortality, is because, and we just sang it this morning, just sang it, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. That's the only reason we're going to go to heaven. And that's why you'll be raptured. Now, having said that, behave. So, I think we can take them. Partial rapture thing, we can set that one aside. Post-tribulational view. This is certainly not my view at all. And again, there are many great scholars, many godly men and women who have believed that this event will take place at the end of the Great Tribulation. They believe that the church is going to be raptured. They'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air as the Lord is descending to the Mount of Olives. And we're told in the Old Testament that he'll put his foot on the Mount of Olives, it'll split in two, and he'll make his way into the city of Jerusalem, and he'll sit on the throne of King David, and he'll rule and reign the earth in righteousness for 1,000 years. So they take this event as being at the end of the Great Tribulation, meeting Jesus as he's descending. Now, I'm not a great scholar, but I have opinions from studying the Scriptures, and you'll hear them on occasion. I believe that the only position that's consistent with imminence is the pre-tribulation position. Paul says that in the years between 49 and 51 AD, Paul says, and we who are alive will be caught up. He believed in the imminent coming of Jesus for the church in the year 49 to 51 AD. Why is the pre-tribulation position the only one consistent with imminence? Because if you take the post-tribulation position, you are saying that from a mark in time, Jesus cannot come for 7 years. And in fact, the most noted time in the Bible is from the moment the Antichrist goes into the Holy of Holies and announces himself or demands that he be worshipped as God. From that moment forward to the end of the Great Tribulation is exactly 3.5 years. It's noted by days, it's noted by months, and it's noted by years. No other time in the history of the world is so marked in all of Scripture. And if you're taking a post-tribulationist view, you're saying you know exactly when Jesus is coming back. There's no imminence there at all. The post-tribulation position also says that the blessed hope of the church is to live through the most horrific time that humanity's ever seen. I don't see that as a blessed hope at all. I don't think we can comfort one another or encourage one another with those words at all. Now, those who want to say that the rapture is post-trib, they'll say, well, why should 21st century Christians avoid the horrors that the first 3 centuries of Christians had to endure? 6 million Christians died in the first 300 years of the church. But one thing you need to remember about what is at the core of the Great Tribulation, it is the wrath of God. The horror on planet Earth during those years is the wrath of God. But let me give you one more reason, and to me it's the most convincing reason in all of my studies. And the Lord helped me to discover this when we were teaching through Matthew 24 and 25. On the signs of his return, the signs of his coming. In Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32, and in this I see it's impossible for the rapture to take place at the end of the tribulation. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, now we already know that means second coming, right? In the first coming, Jesus came in humility to suffer and die for sins. In his second coming, he's coming in glory and in power to rule the earth. So when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne in fulfillment of the promise that God made to David. Okay? Verse 32, before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The 1,000-year rule of Jesus, known as the millennium, that begins at the end of the Great Tribulation, the Messianic kingdom is sandwiched between the bookends of two judgments. The judgment in Matthew 25 takes place on the earth at the very end of the Great Tribulation, immediately following the Battle of Armageddon, when Christ returns to the earth. By contrast, the Great White Throne judgment takes place at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, not upon the earth, but somewhere in space. Because he just wrapped it all up and threw it aside. Those who take the position that the rapture of the church takes place at the end of the Great Tribulation consistently avoid this passage in their discussion of eschatology. Why? Because if the rapture took place at the end of the Great Tribulation and the church met the Lord in the air while he was coming from heaven to the earth to set up his millennial kingdom, there would be no need to separate sheep from goats. There would only be goats on planet Earth if the rapture happened just before he returned to the earth at the end of the Great Tribulation. That hit me like a freight train studying Matthew 25 together. It was like, I've never even seen that. There would be no... Why would Jesus come to the earth and start separating sheep from goats when all the goats... The goats, the only ones left are the goats when he comes back, because all the sheep were with him. Let me close. I'll ask the worship team to come up. The rapture, which is the coming of Jesus for his church. The second coming, the coming of Jesus with his church. Many signs must precede the second coming of Jesus. Matthew 24 and 25, that's what those two chapters are all about, those signs. And in his second coming, every eye will see him. But in regards to the coming of Jesus for his church, there is nothing in the Bible that must take place to precede his coming. Paul was living as though he would come at any moment. And it's a coming that is only realized by the church. The big question for you and me this morning is, how does this affect your life as a believer? Well, it ought to help us prioritize. I believe this truth. I teach this truth. But I'm with you in your struggle to live a holy life. And I'm praying that this truth will have a greater impact on my life, because John tells us in his first epistle that those who have this hope, the hope of Jesus coming for his bride, they purify themselves like a bride getting ready to meet her groom. Though I have those struggles, share the same common struggles with you, I can tell you this morning, I'm ready. I don't care if we never get to go to our cars and get out of the parking lot. I'm ready. And I want to ask you this morning, are you ready? There's only one way you're ready. It's through faith in Jesus Christ, who died in your place and my place on a cross. He endured the wrath of God that we deserve. The Bible says that God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The Bible says he was wounded for our transgression and crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was laid upon him. The only way a man or a woman can be ready to be in the presence of the Lord is through trusting Jesus to save them from their sin. There is no religious effort you can undertake to save yourself. It's only through faith in Christ. And when your sins are forgiven, you're reconciled to God, and through faith in Christ, you're made new, and you who were dead in trespasses and sin are now made alive to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And the life that you receive through faith in Jesus Christ begins now and endures in the presence of the Lord forever. Are you ready? And if you've met the Lord Jesus Christ and you know your sins are forgiven, I pray that you and I would process life as though he really is coming back at any moment.